Hey, thanks for listening to our podcast. I'm Dave Barber, lead pastor at River Valley Church in Oshkosh, Wisconsin. Each week, we spend time looking into God's Word with the purpose of allowing Christ to transform us by the renewal of our minds. We hope that you make hearing and studying God's Word a consistent part of every week. We're in the Gospel of John. We're in chapter 19 today, if you want to make your way there. When you open your Bible and you turn to one of the first four books of the New Testament, the Gospels we call them, it usually says something like that, like this, the Gospel according to John, or the Gospel according to Luke or Matthew or Mark. These four books are all called Gospels. There's a purpose for that, a reason why we call them Gospels. That is, the word from the Greek is euangelion. It means good news. That's what it is. It's the good news about Jesus from John. That's what we're reading and studying in the last few days. It comes from two root words, one good and the other angels, angelos. And angels, as you know, are ministering spirits from God. Demons are fallen angels who minister for Satan, who are messengers for Satan, but angels are ministers of God. And so the word means giving the good message of Jesus. That's what the word means. That's what the gospel is. And that's what we're called to share. It's very much like the word evangelize. Sometimes we think the word evangelize means to make converts. It does not. It means to be a proclaimer of the good news. Our job is always to tell people about Jesus. God's job is to save. We don't save anybody, don't have the capability, it's not a possibility, God saves. Way back in John chapter 3, it said this, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life." So our job, my job, your job, tell people the good news about Jesus. Their job, to trust, to believe in the message, and God saves. In John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, he says this, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe, and that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." It's pretty clear that John wrote this book, this gospel, so that you would be able to believe in Jesus Christ, that he is the Son of God. That referencing into a Jew meant that he was God. They knew what that meant. That they weren't saying he was birthed or created. They knew he was God. And so it says he's God, and he's the Son of God, he's God, and he's the Christ, the Messiah. That's what Christ means, Messiah. And so John writes this so that you and I will know that and be able to believe. Well, the text is a longer text, chapter 19. I'm going to read the whole thing for you. I'm going to ask you just to follow along. There's a lot happening in this text, and we'll do all of it. So if you'd follow. "Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, 'See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him.' So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, 'Behold the man.' When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, 'Crucify him! Crucify him!' Pilate said to them, 'Take him yourself and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him.' The Jews answered him, 'We have a law that according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God.' Now when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered into his headquarters again and he said to Jesus, 'Where are you from?' But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, 'Will you not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?' Jesus answered, 'You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who calls himself a king opposes Caesar." And so, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out, and he sat down on the judgment seat at the place called the Stone Pavement, in Aramaic, Gabbatha. And now it was the day of preparation, the Passover, and it was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." And so he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and they went out bearing his own cross to the place called the Place of the Skull, which in Aramaic is Golgotha. There they crucified him with two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription, and he put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. Priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write, 'King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments. They divided each of them into four parts, one part for each soldier, and also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. And so they said to one another, "Let's not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, "They divided my garments among them. For my clothing they cast lots." And so the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, he said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine on the hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth. By the way, this is John writing about himself. He's saying, "I was right there at the cross watching it." That, and just before verse 36, "that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scriptures might be fulfilled. None of his bones were broken." And again, as another scripture said, "They will look on him whom they pierced." After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. And so he came and he took away his body. Nicodemus also, who had earlier come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, 75 pounds in weight. And so they took the body of Jesus, they bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. And so because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. And we end the reading of God's word. John writes this account to us so that you might believe, so that you might see who Jesus is. Let me just try to show you a few things from this text about who Jesus is. First of all, Jesus exposes the false religions. As a matter of fact, that's what he's been doing for a long time. And so, can you imagine being Pilate and watching these people. I mean, you know, are they fair? No, they're not fair at all. They're hateful. They're filled with deceit. Are they interested in justice? No, he finds no fight in them and no fault in Jesus, but they want him crucified. Over and over, he watches this. Pilate was warned not to have anything to do with this righteous man, but now he has no choice. He has to deal with Jesus. And so I think in an attempt to be, in a brutal way, somewhat compassionate to Jesus and just let him go, he has him flogged. They use the Roman flagellum, which is a short-handled whip. It has short strings that are attached to things like sharp rocks and pieces of pottery and other things, and it tears the flesh. They were not allowed to give more than 39 lashes with it. Many people died at that event. We know that Jesus was severely beaten because a little bit later, when he tries to carry the patibulum, which is the cross piece of the cross, it's about a 75-pound piece of wood. He could not do it. He had to have care. So he was already suffering from the results of his severe beating. And so Pilate says to the people, look, I'm bringing him out to you. I find no fault in him. And they holler, crucify him, crucify him. And they said he claims to be the Son of God, and Pilate was more afraid. Pilate had heard about his miracles. He had detectives watching Jesus. They came back and proclaimed things that he was doing that they couldn't believe. And now he hears that he might be God, and he is more afraid. And now they're threatening, and so he tries to set him free, but they're threatening him that they're going to tell Caesar on him. He's no friend of Caesar. And so here's what he does in Matthew 27. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and he washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourself. And all the people answered, his blood be on us and on our children. And Pilate said to them, shall I kill your king? And the high priest says these words, we have no king but Caesar. Probably the truest words that the high priest spoke in the whole weekend. For it is clear that he was not following the living God. It is clear that his king is not the God of the universe. And so Jesus is handed over. He's taken to the place of the skull. Now, if you've ever been in Israel, it's still there. If you leave the city going north, Romans always crucified people on the main roads into town because they want everybody to see what they did. And on the way out to the north, there is a outcropping of rocks. It has, it looks like two eyes, a nose, and a mouth in it. It's been called the place of a skull for a long time. In Aramaic, it's called Golgotha. In Latin, it was called Calvarium. In case you were wondering why there are churches named Calvary, that's why, because it has the same meaning, that place of the skull where Jesus died. And so Jesus has constantly been exposing hypocrisy. I mean, last week we talked about the fact that they're trying to break the sixth commandment, but they want to look religious, which, by the way, is the problem with religion, isn't it? When people try religion, what they're trying to do is they're trying to please God by their behavior, and it leads to pretense because none of us are good. And so it leads to trying to do the things you do well and do good, but then you have to hide the things you don't do well, and you have to hide what you don't do to follow God. By the way, we've talked about hiding here a lot, haven't we? Who benefits from your hiding your sin? Only Satan, because as long as you hide, he can keep you bound up in it. Jesus dies on the cross for all of our sins, so that we might be free even from the pretense of pretending that we're good. And so he dies for us. I'm a forgiven sinner. So are you if you've trusted in Jesus. And now I have a new identity, and my identity is I'm an adopted child. I'm an heir of the things of my God. I don't have to pretend that I am or am not anything, because Jesus died and paid for it all. And so I can be honest. I can be straightforward even with problems. The life we live in the light. Although I want to please God, I don't want to please God so that he'll love me, because he already does. I'm not trying to please God because it's a duty, because he's paid everything. I want to please God because of his great grace, which he has poured out on us. Religious people are always concerned with the wrong thing. and always covering their own sin. That was certainly true of this group of Jews. The second thing is he has sovereign power over everything. Think about this discussion he has with Pilate. Pilate says to him, are you really not going to talk to me? Don't you understand? I have authority. I can release you or I can crucify you. What's Jesus' response? In chapter 19, verse 11, he says, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Isn't it interesting? Jesus has been on trial all night. He has been struck in the face. He is exhausted. He's now been flogged very near death. He's been beaten to the place where he's lost a great deal of blood. And he's now standing before Pilate, and Pilate's saying, don't you understand I have authority to kill you? And he says with this calm, you have no authority unless it's given to you from my Father. He's not going, oh no, everything's out of control. He's not going, oh, this whole world is random. It's going crazy. I don't know what's going to happen to it. None of that takes place. He just says, you would have no authority at all if we're not given to you from above. Third, he understands our sorrow. Look at verse 25 through 27. There's his mother and his mother's sister and Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And he looks at them and he says, woman, behold your son, about John, and then son, about just to behold your mother. And from that hour, John takes Mary to be his mom. Here are the Marys. There's Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Mary, the mother of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene, and Salome, all there at the cross. I was thinking about something interesting. For a number of years, my dad had a certain time when he just really had horrible back pain, so bad that he would just lay on the floor, put his feet up on the chair, and he would concentrate because he was trying to endure the pain. If you've ever been in severe pain, it takes a lot of concentration. The amount of pain that you go through in a crucifixion is absolutely excruciating, because what you have to do is you're not able to take in a breath. Your body is so lacking of blood, you have to pull yourself up either by, for Jesus, the nails through his wrists or the nails through his feet. He had to push himself up and just to get a breath of air. And in the midst of that, he's thinking about his mother and about making sure John takes care of her, which he does, by the way. That's also why they would break the legs of them before sundown, because that would keep them from being able to breathe and they would die faster. And that was the whole meaning behind that. He understands everything we go through. It baffles me that in the midst of such excruciating pain, he says things like, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. He endured the cross. He has sovereign power over everything. He understands our sorrows and sees them, and he fulfills scripture. There are four specific scriptures he fulfills in this little section of 19. The first one, it says, they cast lots for his garment, which comes from Psalm 22:18. For they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Whenever there was a crucifixion, there were four soldiers. There would be a centurion and three others. It was called a quadrilorium. It meant these four had to stay for the whole time of the crucifixion. And so what they would do is they would divide the clothes of whomever they crucified. The normal apparel for one person of those days would be an outer garment, a belt, sandals, and a head covering, and then a tunic. So they probably divided the first four parts and then saw that this tunic was seamless and very nice, so they decided that they would cast lots, but they're actually just fulfilling the prophecies and scriptures written hundreds of years before. It goes on in Psalm 69:21, they gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. You read that part. Not one of his bones was broken. This is one of my favorites. It comes from Exodus chapter 12, verse 46. It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. This is the Passover lamb. It's instructions for the Passover lamb that they're going to be celebrating that evening, that the Jews are going to celebrate that evening. And the question is, why when you're going to eat something are you worried about breaking a bone in it? And the answer is in 1 Corinthians 5. Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you are really unleavened, for Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Because the Passover lamb was Jesus. It was a picture of him coming. And so he is the Passover lamb. And so the fact there's no bones broken is who he is. It goes on. And then they looked at one as one who was pierced, Zechariah 12:10. And I will pour out into the house of David, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, whom they have pierced, they shall mourn him as one mourns for an only child and weeps bitterly over him as one weeps for a firstborn. The description here is of mourning over one who was pierced. This and about 312 other prophecies are fulfilled in Christ. I mean, we could go on forever on those. And the reason they pierced him was, this is the way they made sure they were dead. And so they would take the sword, the spear, and they would stab it under their rib cage, up through their lungs and heart. What happened in crucifixion is that by being flogged first, you had already lost a lot of blood. The more blood you lose, the harder it is for your heart to pump. The volume goes down. The more you suffer and endure, the more the volume goes down, and so your heart beats faster. And then your kidneys shut down because it's trying to keep whatever liquid you have in your body in your body. And as the exchange of cells goes on, what happens is the blood breaks down and it becomes water around your heart and around your lungs. And so when he pierces him, the water and blood show that he's dead, that he's had this experience for a long time. That's the picture. Well, what else does he do? It's good, there's more. He redeems everyone who believes. I love this. And right here in this picture, you're going to see he's redeemed a lot of people. We'll start with Mary Magdalene, who is right there. The scripture says that just like the disciples, she went out proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. Mary was the woman whom he cast seven demons out of, and she was redeemed. And then there's Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. Mark and Luke both state that Joseph was a member of the High Council, the Sanhedrin. So Nicodemus and Joseph are members of this council. They've been a part of it for a long time. They've been watching it. It says Joseph is a secret believer. And Nicodemus came to at night, and for some reason, the cross is the event where they go, enough. And it strikes me peculiar in some ways, because why wait till Jesus is dead, till his body is lifeless, till hope looks like there is none? And yet it seems that they would rather have no faith than to continue to practice the faith of the Jews. They would rather have nothing. It's not right. And so they proclaim their faith by taking Jesus' body down. Well, Luke tells us that one of the criminals that day changed his mind as well. In the beginning, began by hurling abuse, but by the afternoon, he was beginning to notice that Jesus wasn't who he thought he was. And then eventually he says to him, when you come into your kingdom, remember me. And Jesus says, this day you'll be with me in paradise. He keeps redeeming people. Do you see it? All who believe in him. Well, we can't leave the soldiers out. In the Gospel of Matthew, he describes what the soldiers did. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. So the question is, John wrote these things so that you and I might believe. Do you believe? Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? That he died in your place? That he laid down his life, no one took it from him. There's an interesting thing about belief. It requires action. If you've ever sat in a little sailboat, you know how you have this big sail that you can pull up. as long as you leave the sail down, you can control everything. But you also only have theory about whether it actually works. It's not until you pull the sail up does the wind fill the sail and you experience power from somewhere else. In the same way, you also lose a little control because the wind is stronger than you. That's the picture of coming to trust in Christ. It's not just intellectual assent. It's literally saying, I will put my faith in what Jesus did at the cross, and I'm going to trust that, and I'm going to stop trying to earn my salvation. That's action. I'm going to trust, and I'm going to follow Jesus. Hebrews says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. James says it this way in chapter 2, verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have action? Can that faith even save? Saving faith requires us to take action and to trust in Jesus Christ fully, to stop trying to earn it, stop trying to be good enough, stop pretending like we are, and just go, you know what? I just need to trust Jesus. He died for me. We're going to move to the Lord's table. If you think about it, this is what they were doing less than 24 hours before Jesus was crucified. They were in the upper room, and Jesus was telling them about this new supper that he wanted to have with them. If you'd grab the elements and get prepared, that'd be great. Whenever we come to the Lord's table, it's important for us to examine ourselves. And what I want you to do right now is just bow your head where you are and take some time to examine your own life. For those of us who know the Lord Jesus as our Savior, the scripture says, if you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive it and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So if God brings something to your mind that you have done wrong or a sin or a way you've ignored him, then just ask him to forgive you and then begin moving in a different direction. In the same way, I want to speak to anybody here who has not put their trust in Christ. And I just want you to know you can. It is an active step of saying, I'm going to trust in what Jesus did on the cross for me. And I'm going to cross that line and believe in these things. And I'm going to allow myself to follow Christ because there's no other hope. I just ask that you take some time to pray and prepare. The scripture says, in the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread and he spoke of his life being given for them. I was thinking that when we get to heaven, I kind of hope Jesus has the resurrection body he had that the apostles saw. Not because I want him to have pain, but it would just be something amazing to see the marks. Again, not the marks of the cross are horrible. They're cruel. And yet, they are filled with love. Because he said, I'm going to do this because you can't. Because you can't be good enough. Because you can't earn salvation. Because you need to trust in what I'm doing for you. So I'm going to give my body for you. And every time we eat the bread and drink the cup, we're proclaiming his death. Not just that he died, his death for us until he comes. Would you eat the bread together? In the same way, he took the cup and he spoke of a new covenant. The old covenant was about the sacrifice of bulls and goats and lambs. The sacrifices for sin continually just never ever stopped. But the new covenant was once and for all. And he said, this is a new covenant in my blood. His blood literally drained from his back, changed to water in his body. He literally dehydrated as his blood ran out. And he says, I'm going to do this so that you can have a new covenant. And the covenant will be based on you trusting what I did on the cross. And if he did that for you, As often as you drink this, you're proclaiming that he died for you. Would you drink the cup? Oh, Lord God, when we survey the cross, it is filled with cruelty and hate and animosity. And it is also full of love and sorrow for us and compassion and mercy. And all of us who call upon the name of the Lord as our Savior, we get to have eternal life. Oh God, thank you. We could never earn this. Thank you for loving us enough to die, giving your life as a covering that we might have your righteousness. Certainly our own would not have been enough. And so, Lord God, today we give you praise. We give you glory and honor, for your love for us surpasses anything we've ever known. And we delight in it. In Jesus' name, and amen. Well, we're not going to leave Jesus here. You know that, right? Next week, we'll get to the resurrection, and that'll be a great morning. Before we go this morning, it just seems like if I let you go and I don't pray about the election coming, that we'll just have missed something. And so all I want to do as we close this morning is take some time to lead you in prayer. I'm going to ask you where you are just to bow, pray for our nation. You pray and I'll pray at the same time, and we will lift up the election taking place on Tuesday, and then you'll be dismissed. Oh, mighty Heavenly Father, I am so glad that we don't trust and hope in chariots and horses or political parties or politicians, but that our hope is clearly and strictly on you. Father, we are in a nation that is incredibly divided, and I don't see any man changing that. And so we desperately need the reviving work of God. Lord, we need you to pour out your Spirit and change hearts. And then the laws can follow. Father, I think about the truth of your word that no matter what takes place on Tuesday, nothing will change for you. Your plans will be finished, your sovereign plan enacted. And so, Lord, we want to live that way too. I pray already and ask, Lord, that we would begin to pray and lift up our political leaders, our governors, those in authority. That's what your word tells us to do, is to pray for them. Lord, I pray for their salvation. I pray, Lord, that they would come somehow in contact with you, that you would crash into their lives so that they might know you, not as somebody that people talk about or shout about, but that they would know you as the living God. I thank you for organizations like the Wisconsin Family Group that not only advocate for the family, but they proclaim Christ, and they share Christ, and they pray with politicians and those who are in Madison for us, and those all around. Lord, I pray that you would soften the hearts of politicians, that they might come to know you as Lord and Savior. And Father, for our nation, I pray for revival. Lord, laws don't change people's hearts, but you can. And Lord, we know we do not deserve good things from your hand, and yet, Lord, you're merciful and kind. And so we ask, Lord, pour out your Spirit that people might trust in you. And then, Lord, there can be good laws passed and evil held back and stopped. And so, Lord, we just come before you. We ask, Lord, that you would have your way, that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we, Lord, will take our responsibility to vote, to do our best to choose who we think you want us to choose. But either way, Lord, we will trust in you and know that your sovereign plan will not be changed one bit, regardless of the outcome. And so we hold tight to you and ask for your work and selection. In the strong name of Jesus Christ, we pray. And amen. God bless you as you go. Thanks for listening. We believe that everyone needs to be connected to a local body of believers. If you are already a part of another church, that's great. If not, we'd love to see you on Sunday morning. You can connect with River Valley on Facebook or rvcoshkosh.com.